You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Oh Lord, we thank you so much for every opportunity that we have to just come to your word, to hear what you have to say to us. Lord, would our ears be open this evening? Help us to fully understand the weight of these passages in particular. So Lord, bless this time that we have together, and just may your word be just a light to us as we follow you. We pray all of this in your name. Amen. So we typically give a summary. I am going to give an impromptu summary of last week. Last week, we're still in this event of, I'll just say, Peter and Cornelius. So last week, we got to the section in chapter 10 where Peter finally, he had arrived and he finally opens up his mouth. It starts by saying that. And really, the thrust of what he says initially is important for what we have tonight, that it says, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." And he goes on, of course, to speak of the works, the life and the works, the death and the resurrection of Jesus, pointing all of these Gentiles to Christ. And in the middle of this preaching, this talk that he's giving, what happens? All of a sudden, the Holy Spirit falls, it says, on all of those who heard the word. And this was shocking. It was shocking to Peter, and it was shocking to the men that had followed Peter to Cornelius's place and were observing that this Holy Spirit had fallen on the Gentiles. And what do they respond by doing as soon as they see that the Spirit was upon the Gentiles? They're baptized. Yeah. And this question is asked, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And then verse 48, which will lead then into our passage tonight in chapter 11, it says, "And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days." So let's read our section from 11:1 through 18 for tonight. "Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them.' But Peter began and explained it to them in order. 'I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' And I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, "Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household." As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." May the Lord bless the reading of his word this evening. So as we jump into this, I want to point out how many times, just in the past weeks, maybe months, on Wednesday nights and in Sunday mornings, we've been hearing a lot about the harsh animosity between the Jews on one hand and the Gentiles. It's not a coincidence. Providentially, we've been hearing this same thing, whether it's on Sundays or on Wednesdays. And so I want us to keep that in our minds as we continue to move through this passage. This animosity cannot be overlooked. We can't underestimate it. It was a very, very extreme division between these two groups of people. So it's a theme that we pick up right away in our passage. It says in verse 1, "Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them.'" So these events that happened at Cornelius's house, specifically that they had received the Holy Spirit, that they have become like these Christian Jewish people. They had received the same thing that they had received. Word gets to them throughout all of Judea, it says, that they heard. So this is public knowledge now. I'm not sure how long it would have taken for that to spread. But it has spread. And it hasn't spread a short distance, necessarily. We don't know how long exactly the news was spreading, because we don't know, based on what we read at the end of chapter 10, how long he stayed. It says they asked him to remain for some days, in verse 48. So whatever those some days are, God knows. Peter knew. These people knew how long they were there. So we don't necessarily know. A lot of people, a lot of commentators have all kinds of ideas how long it was. However long it was long enough for the word to spread. And probably it wasn't, you know, it was happening fast because this was a shocking event that happened. So it would have spread fast, but the walk from Caesarea, where they were at, to Jerusalem is just shy of 70 miles away. And if you plug it into Google, it says that it'll take you 26 hours to walk that. Now, they didn't have Google, so it was probably longer, and it was probably multiple days, but it says that it was 26 hours to walk from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Probably none of us would get there that quickly. But regardless, the word spread fast enough, and whether it spread like a relay race from person to person as it got to Jerusalem and Judea, all of that surrounding area, it was likely that he had stayed for at least a little bit with these people, because not only was this a momentous occasion, But he was interrupted by the Holy Spirit falling upon these Gentiles. And so he stayed with them. They asked for him to stay with them for some days because they needed to be taught. They needed to grow in their understanding of what was going on and who this Jesus was that he had really began telling them about. So it says in verse 2, when Peter went up to Jerusalem. So that doesn't give us an indication of timeline either. But it had to at least have been a few days that he stayed, maybe longer, maybe a week or so. But does anybody remember geographically? I think it was Andrew that talked about this, geographically where Caesarea was located. It was not Caesarea Philippi. It was Caesarea what? Anybody remember? Maritime. That gives you a clue. Caesarea Maritime. What would that have been near? By the water. We could just say it was up the coast, north. So technically, Jerusalem then, if I'm looking at a map, was southeast from that coastal area of Caesarea. What's interesting is that it says Peter went up. I don't know if people catch on to stuff like that, but at times you kind of find it odd. If you look at a map and you see that he was going here, down, and over that way, but it says that he went up. Whether you're teased by that or not, the whole idea is that if he was by the sea, he was at sea level. Right. And so Jerusalem was in a mountainous region, right? So he went up in elevation, not north, south, east, west, how we would say. That somebody needs to go up or over. But regardless, he went up because that elevation changed as he went up to Jerusalem. It was at a much higher elevation. But it says that as soon as he arrived at Jerusalem, he's confronted. Who are these people that confront him? Yeah. What can we gather from this description, the circumcision party? So they're Jewish people. These are a lot of great ideas. They were Christian Jews. They were converted Jews. Well, so there's some dispute, perhaps, because there's a group also that's mentioned throughout the New Testament called the Judaizers. The Judaizers specifically wanted people to become Jews in that way, right? They wanted them to have all these rules followed to the T. Whether or not that is this same group of people is debated. But they're offended. We'll just say that. However it is that they were born again and they were continuing in their life, these people who they call the circumcision party, it doesn't mean that it was every single Jew. It doesn't mean that it was every single Christian Jew, but it was a group of them who were labeled in this way. It doesn't mean they were an organized group with an official name, the circumcision party. That's not how this was working, but it was a descriptive term to describe these people that were believers, but likely still largely operated within the sphere of Judaism in general. So they've been converted, but they're still operating in that same manner. So the important thing, though, is that whether it's talking about the circumcision party here or later on, the Judaizers, this is going to play a large part in Acts and even in the rest of the New Testament. It plays a big role in the New Testament because there's this constant friction. But think about a people who were insisting, okay, fine, Gentiles are in, but they have to become more Jewish. They have to do these things that we do. And this is a constant thorn, so to speak, in Paul's side even. Whether that is the thorn or whether this was just another thorn in Paul's side, constantly following him around and telling people that they had to convert, essentially, to these practices that they followed with the ceremonial law and food and circumcision and all these clean and unclean things. But Jesus said in the book of Matthew in chapter 23 that these Jews, these, I'll say Judaizers in general, would travel through land and sea to win a convert to their faith. But that left them just as dead as they were before, essentially. So they were so convinced that they had to get these people to follow these same ways that they followed, not seeing that this conversion was by faith. So this continues on. You can read about it in Galatians and Philippians, for instance. There are these people that never warm to the idea that Gentiles are a part of God's kingdom. Some will, as we'll see tonight, some will warm to this fact. But in a few weeks, or maybe months, I don't know, with the calculations being what they are, we'll reach Acts 15. And we'll see the Jerusalem Council, which is where they come together to figure out what are we supposed to be telling these people. Because some want them to follow all these laws and things. And is that really the right thing for us to do, inflicting that upon them? But it's not surprising that they have objections when Peter gets here, and they have objections with him because Peter himself voiced objections. When God showed him this vision, he's essentially saying, no, those things are unclean. And we see, he says, that's never crossed my lips. I have lived in this box and I am objecting to this. But we also see that God changed his heart. Perhaps not fully, because he still struggles with this. We'll see as we move on in Acts and interaction that Paul has with Peter to sort of set him straight on this. But regardless, it's not surprising that they have this objection, because this was easily one of the most radical changes that could have occurred to them. Almost overnight, there's a shift. If you're in their shoes, all of a sudden, it doesn't matter that you're a Jewish person, because you can have the Holy Spirit just like I have the Holy Spirit. So it turns centuries of tradition upside down on its head. So they criticize him and they say, you went to uncircumcised men and you ate with them. So Peter enters a Gentile house and he eats a meal with these people. The Jewish believers here, they're not objecting to the fact that he went and preached to them, that he went and told them about Jesus, that he did any of the things necessarily that result in this conversion of the Gentiles. They don't even accuse him of having eaten unclean food. They just say that he went in, he associated with them. He had what we're going to call table fellowship with these people. So they criticize him for associating with the Gentiles in this course of his ministry, and not having regard for these purity laws of Scripture that they hold so dear. I found this interesting. If you could think all the way back to the book of John, when the Jewish leaders are leading Jesus from Caiaphas's headquarters, it says it was early morning, and they're taking him. And then it says, they themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but they could eat the Passover. They were so concerned with that. Even in putting him through this trial wrongly and wanting to kill him, they just stop at the door, push him in, and say, let him take care of that, because we have these rules that we have to follow. But from their standpoint, this table fellowship meant that Peter accepted and identified with them. To eat with someone was to accept and identify with the person who's hosting you, with these people. And so Luke is focusing here then on the opposition to this table fellowship that Peter went and enjoyed in this house with these Gentiles. But the interesting thing about this general rejection of the Gentiles is that if they refuse the Gentile believers, they're no different than the Jewish leaders who rejected Jesus. So think about that. They all rejected Jesus. Now this move is happening. Some become believers. if they refuse these Gentiles, they're refusing in the same way that these people had refused to believe that Jesus was their Messiah. So this rejection of Jesus in the past was a rejection of God, and pointed out so often, it was a rejection of the prophets who had foretold all of this stuff that would happen. All of these rejections are rejections of God's work, that he was moving. So this fact, though, never changes. One cannot be faithful to God and simultaneously refuse to accept what he's doing in the world. So if God's moving in this way, they can't be faithful to him and reject what he's doing. But these centuries of tradition are a force to be reckoned with in their minds. So as we move on to verse 4, it says that Peter began and explained it to them in order. This is Peter's order. He's ordering these events in the way that he experienced them. It's not in the same way that we read about in is it just 10 or 9? Yeah, just in chapter 10. He's not ordering them in that same way. In chapter 10, it's showing you this perspective and then this other perspective from Cornelius, from Peter, and sort of back and forth. Peter is going to go through this as the order that it occurred to him, his perspective. So even though this is a repeat of chapter 10, it's not ordered in the same way. There's a few differences, but it's largely the same, but ordered in a different way. So let's see how he orders this. Let's start into verse 5, maybe 5 through 10. He says, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners. And it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, by no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth. But the voice answered a second time from heaven, what God has made clean, do not call common. And this happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. This aligns well with what we had already gone through in chapter 10. Just a few observations. A lot of times you read in the Bible that something like, and we see it here, something like a great sheet descended. How do you describe something as it's happening? You say that things are, it was like this thing. I don't know what's happening. This thing's coming down and I see it. And it looked like it was a great sheet. Doesn't mean it was a great sheet. It was like a great sheet. The Bible often uses phrases like this, where a human is trying to explain an experience, something that happened, something that they saw. And it says it was like this. I'm not going to go to other places, but just take note of that. And he intently looks at it, which is what chapter 10 says. Here it says he looked closely at it, sees these animals, rise, kill, and eat, resistance. I'm not going to do it. And God's response that what he has made clean, don't call common. So we've heard this narrative for a few weeks, I would say. We've been in it. I don't want to keep on repeating those details. I want to point out especially the importance of this narrative, because we're hearing it now for a second time, and that has to have some sort of significance, which it does. It's being repeated for a reason. So I want to point out the significance of this and some other things to keep in mind as we're being retold this event for a second time. And one quick note before we go into that, the perspective that Luke is writing this from, in general, was Luke a Jewish man? What was Luke? He's a Gentile. So why would there be so much importance put on this conversion of Gentiles, on this move of God to include them? Well, because he's numbered among them. we're numbered among them. This is such an important turning point of sorts. But really, it's something that's been building over time and is just now coming to full revelation. So let's think about this idea that we saw in Acts chapter 2, Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now this is essentially the Gentile Pentecost in chapters 10 and 11. And these events, Pentecost and the Gentile Pentecost, are unique events. And they have enormous significance in the history of redemption. Pentecost and Gentile Pentecost is no more able of being repeated than the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. These things are all so integrally conjoined together that they're a part of a single complex of events. These aren't individual things that are happening. Throughout history, yes, it looks like things are happening in this chronological order, but these are unique events that are not able of being repeated. So if you remember, one of Luke's major purposes in this book of Acts is at its foundation the spread of the gospel from where to where to where, from Israel to the nations. In Acts 1:8, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's the purpose. And Acts documents this flow, this purpose. So this narrative is repeated multiple times because this is a major revelation in redemptive history. Another reason why it's repeated is because this is another turning point. It's a turning point for the missionary work of the early church. Does anybody remember what the first major turning point for this missionary work was for the spread of the gospel outside Jerusalem? Stephen's martyrdom. Yeah. Think about how the gospel started to spread like wildfire from that. And even think about covering Philip and his move and his work. This is another turning point for missionary work, because now they're seeing the furthering of God's kingdom into the Gentile world. That opens the doors to continue to go and spread it throughout that Gentile world. So this is a major turning point, and that's another reason why this is repeated. But I want to take a little bit of time, hopefully quickly, to clarify this phrase or this concept of redemptive history. I think Andrew mentioned this phrase maybe even a few times, and I can't resist this at all. The historia salutis, which is the history of salvation. Much like, sort of interchangeable with, I said, redemptive history, right? The flow of redemptive history. So this is the history of salvation, the history of redemption. This has to do with how salvation has occurred in time and space, historically, chronologically, in order, right? So it's the order of that as that plays out. The ordo salutis, which is another Latin phrase, is the order that things happen when a person is saved. When an individual is saved, these things happen. You know, where does regeneration and faith and adoption, all these things, like where do they all fall? That's the order of salvation, but the history of it is how it has occurred, how these things have occurred through time and space chronologically. So think about it like the unfolding of salvation chronologically through history and how that progressively becomes more and more clear over time. That's another phrase to remember. Progressive revelation. These are important, and this is why I want to cover them, because this is how this event in Acts is playing out. The idea is that God didn't reveal himself fully all at one time. Think back to the book of Genesis. Was all this stuff clear back in Genesis? As soon as you see God on the scene, he's creating and all this stuff is happening, and then he just lets you know everything. Here it is, all at once. This idea of progressive revelation is that it has happened over time, and it becomes progressively clearer over time. He reveals himself cumulatively over time, more and more and more, until the great culmination of Christ's first advent. That is a huge trigger. Now we're post that in our narrative here, but more and more and more revelation is occurring with regard to what God's plan really is. So his plan of redemption was revealed clearer and clearer as time went on from Genesis and continues to progress. So think of a couple examples. In Genesis, do we see the gospel?
Yeah.
Where's the first time that you see the gospel?
Genesis 3:15.
Right. Yeah. The proto-evangelium or euangelion, however you want to phrase it in whatever language you want to phrase it. But it's not super clear. The seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent, and his heel will be bruised. And that continues to get revealed more and more and more over time. Think about the concept of election. When you're reading in the Old Testament about Jacob and Esau, do you make that connection? Now, hopefully, once you read the New Testament, you can go and you can see it. But this is being more and more revealed over time. Romans uses Jacob and Esau as the example for election. God chose one and not the other. But that gets revealed later and later as time goes on. You also have this concept of faith. When you're reading about Abraham, or you're reading about Moses, or any of these people, you understand in light of the New Testament that they're talking about faith, that he had faith. But when you get to the Hall of Faith in Hebrews, and in the epistles, when it talks about faith, it becomes more and more clear, more and more opened up. That's the whole idea of progressive revelation, that things are becoming clearer and clearer. And then when you go and you look back at the Old Testament after you've read the New on this side of history, you can see it. You can see these things, and they become clear even in the Old Testament. So Augustine, he said this, and Augustine was way back in the 300s, 400s range in history. You may have heard variations of this. He said, the New Testament lies hidden in the Old, and the Old Testament is unveiled in the New. And so as you read through that and you go back and forth, you see both of them in each other, and it's so intertwined. But as you think about it and read it chronologically and historically, it builds and it builds and it builds. I really liked this. It's a slightly longer quote from someone named Alec Mautier. I had to look up the pronunciation, but it says, progressive revelation is not a movement from error to truth, but from truth to more truth, the lesser to the greater, the provisional to the permanent, the inadequate to the perfect. Indeed, cumulative revelation might be a preferable term, because this revelation is cumulative over time. The old view of the Bible was essentially correct when it said this: the Old Testament is Jesus foreseen. The Gospels are Jesus come. The epistles are Jesus explained. And revelation is Jesus expected. One great, eternal, age-long, developing, and climactic purpose, with Christ at its beginning, middle, and end. The whole entire thing is progressively being revealed more and more to lead us to Christ being the center of all of it. Does anybody remember significance of Luke chapter 24? There's an event in Luke 24 that is significant. If you think about that time period, their scriptures were what? The Old Testament, yeah, the Law and the Prophets. And it says at the end of 24, in verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scripture, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And then in verse 32, they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures, which is the Old Testament? Building and building. But had they really seen this? He's revealing this to them in more and more revelation, progressively. So I bring all of these concepts up in general because this event, the event of the Gentile Pentecost, is tied to the Pentecost. And the coming of the Spirit in general is a major part of God's progressive revelation and the history of salvation. Remember, up until now, there's only been veiled allusions in the Old Testament to the inclusion of the Gentiles. There are little bits here and there that you can see in the Old Testament. I know Pastor brought up the book of Jonah, really from the perspective of Jonah being so hesitant and against taking that gospel to those to that Gentile nation. But going there and preaching to them, surely some were converted. Surely. And that's why he was so enraged, because God was allowing that to happen. Just these little glimpses happen to show that the Gentiles have always been in mind, but now it just comes rushing in like a flood. Historically, throughout the Old Testament, if a Gentile was called by God, what would they have to do? Yeah, essentially convert. They'd have to convert to Judaism. Words like proselytes or God-fearers, these people that were outsiders, but they had to convert to be a part of that. To further emphasize this sort of concept, in Romans chapter 9, it talks about the Israelites and all these things that belonged to them. Because in the Old Testament, that's how clear things were. It says they're Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants. This is chapter 9, verse 4. The glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises, that all belongs to them. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel actually belong to Israel. It's not by their blood. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring by blood. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, the flesh of the Israelites, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Now, this could also be talking about Ishmael and Isaac, but in a greater, more spiritual way, it's talking about whether or not you had to be born of that particular blood, being an Israelite. And Paul says no. And he says it in multiple places. No, no, no. By faith, people are children of Abraham. So this move of God among the Gentiles in chapters 10 and 11 of Acts is just a further revealing of God's true and eternal plan of salvation. This has been the case all along, but it's becoming clearer. Gentile inclusion in the people of God, in the kingdom of God, has always been in view, even from the beginning. But it was veiled, and it was in shadows, and you couldn't really see how clear. Until we get to this point, it becomes crystal clear, but they're still having a hard time with it. I want to read just a whole bunch of places in the New Testament, some of which we heard recently in Ephesians chapter 2. It says to Gentile people, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's how clear things were. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Think about entering Gentiles' houses and eating food with them and all of those things. Breaking that down, abolishing that, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And then in chapter 3, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other previous generations, as it's now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. These are quintessential passages that speak to what is happening in our passage in chapters 10 and 11. In Ephesians 3, around verse 8, to me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Paul's goal, to bring to light for everyone this mystery, that salvation is for everyone who would believe. And he even says then in Galatians chapter 1, I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel I preached, that was preached by me, is not man's gospel. For I didn't receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ, progressively becoming clearer. There's a whole bunch in Galatians. I would say just read it. Read chapter 3, read chapter 4. In chapter 5, he says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. This revelation that is happening has been brewing for a very long time. It's just becoming clearer. And Paul, in all of these places, is making it perfectly clear. This has been God's plan. It was a mystery. It was veiled and it was hidden, but now it's being spread everywhere. Repent and believe, anyone who would come to Christ. In Romans chapter 2, just for one last one, he says, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit and not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. God is the one who does this in the hearts of people, not on their physical members. So hopefully everybody understands a little bit more about how this has been revealed over time. And what we're seeing here in 10 and 11, how that continues to get unpacked through Paul's ministry, which we're really going to get into more and more as time goes on. But let's look at verses 11 to 14, which is the continuation of Peter explaining what had happened. He said, behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea, and the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. And these six brothers, his Jewish brothers, also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house, and he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, send to Joppa, bring Simon, who's called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. This claim here, then, that Peter says, the Spirit told me, is huge. It carries a lot of weight to these men, these Christian Jews that were criticizing him, because he's essentially saying this entire event was God moving, and it wasn't me, and it wasn't Cornelius. Nobody manufactured what was happening here. The Spirit told me to go and not to make a distinction with these people. Throughout this whole entire narrative, Peter is constantly pointing them to God. saying, he's the one who orchestrated all this. Like he's saying, providence, 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 all over the whole entire thing. All these things happening simultaneously for this one thing to happen. Salvation to the Gentiles. In fact, the divine intervention here is super plain. That in both the lives of Cornelius and in Peter, it is not them necessarily trying to drum up this newfound thing. But neither of these men was manipulated in such a way to bypass their mind or their will. It's another important distinction to make, because it says that they reflected upon what they were seeing and hearing. So they had these visions, but they thought about them. They contemplated them. They saw and heard, reflected on, tried to interpret what its significance meant, and then they chose to obey. Just because the angel said go, does that mean that they were going to go? In the middle of this retelling, we even see that there are six brothers who go with him. There's an abundance of witnesses to attest to what had happened. We had seen in chapter 10, it said some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. Now we see that it's six. And there's a theme of eyewitnesses that continues to happen throughout the book of Acts, even from chapter 1, where it said that you will be my witnesses throughout Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. So eyewitnesses are important. I found this fascinating, although I don't know that this is necessarily true of this story, but William Barclay sees these witnesses as significant. The amount of witnesses, because in Egyptian law, which he says the Jews would know very well, Egyptian law, seven witnesses were necessary to complete and prove a case in court. And so with these six men plus Peter, you have seven people who witnessed what had happened to these Gentiles. And then likewise in Roman law, which they'd also know pretty well, seven seals were necessary to authenticate an important document, like a will. Last will and testament, you would have seven seals that were authenticating that. So he points out that this number of seven could very well be important. But regardless, there's plenty of witnesses, more than the two or three that would be necessary. It's an abundance of witnesses. So what does Peter do when he finally gets to Cornelius's house and goes in? He speaks. We saw that last week. He opens his mouth and he speaks. And what does he speak? A message, a spoken, verbal, audible message from God communicated through human lips. Romans 10 says, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And that's what Peter did. It says that the angel told Cornelius, Peter would declare to you a message by which you will be saved. And then it adds you and all your household. Saying by which you will be saved is plain enough to understand that Cornelius was not saved yet. We've talked about that a bunch. I don't want to belabor it. But at this point in the story, he's not saved yet. That salvation came at the hearing of the word, at the hearing of what Jesus had done. And seems to happen quickly. So this location, this locates the time of Cornelius' salvation as the time when Peter was preaching and the Spirit fell as proof that they were converted. So Cornelius' life up until then and this vision that he saw was simply preparation, preparation for this event to happen. Remember in Acts 10:44, it says, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell. And it says it fell on all who heard the word. So the hearing of the word is of utmost importance. And it fell on everyone who was hearing the word. Now, it's not just that they heard with their ears, right? They heard with their mind, with their intellect. They were engaged with the content of the message. And Ron touched on that a little bit last week, which is great because I don't have to touch on it here. But can an infant intellectually understand the words that are coming from Peter's mouth. No. There's an understanding that happens. It doesn't just mean all who just randomly heard the word. The guy walking back, like down the street outside and hears Peter's words, the Spirit falls on him. No, it was the ones to whom were attentive to the word and understood the word. And that's important because it says that he's going to declare a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. So who were all of those who heard the word, who understood the word? All of those in Cornelius's household. But it doesn't mean, like I said, that it was all the little ones running around or being held by their mamas. It was the people who could understand and assent intellectually to the content of the message that was being heard. Because it says the Spirit fell on all who heard. Do unbelievers have the Spirit? Is that biblical? And you, if it is, you got to show me. Yeah, they can't. They don't have ears that can hear, right? So this fall of the Spirit is evidence that those who heard and understood received the Spirit and were saved. In Acts chapter 10, just the previous chapter, it said that Cornelius and his household, it said he was a devout man who feared God with all his household. So this isn't the first time that we're hearing about his household. He feared God, he was a devout man, and also the people who were of his household. The other soldiers, the other servants, all of these people in his household. In John chapter 4, Jesus heals the official's son. It says the father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed and all his household. Same thing. So this phrase that says you will be saved also makes clear that this is a move of God. That something outside of Cornelius is moving to save him. So this is still pointing to God being the one doing the saving. The whole passage is God-centric, showing God's the one orchestrating all these events through his providence. And for all of his intended purposes, which is the salvation of Gentiles. One last sort of aside to point out, have you noticed that it doesn't mention here Cornelius' name in this entire section? It's not mentioning these people by name, and why would it not mention their names? Because this is applying to a large group of people, the Gentiles. It's not about Cornelius getting saved. It's not about that. It's about this experience that happened to Gentiles and this animosity that existed between these two groups. So Peter learned from God it wasn't about these specific individuals, but this was a surprising new way of viewing the kingdom of God, that it was inclusive of all manner of people. So, verses 15 and 16, as Peter began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning, at Pentecost. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. In the book of John, chapter 14, it says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, who the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And that's what's happening here with Peter. This idea that the Holy Spirit will fall is brought to his remembrance. That Jesus said in Luke, John the Baptist said in Luke 3, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And in Luke 24, Jesus says, and behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. That carries over then into Acts 1. It says, John the Baptist baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And the same thing on that day of Pentecost, which is what Peter's recalling, the falling of the Holy Spirit. So Peter goes on in verse 17 and 18. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? So the proof is in the fact that the Spirit fell on both of these groups, the apostles, the Jewish people, on that day of Pentecost. That same thing happened here, which is why it's called the Gentile Pentecost. And if that same thing happened, and what, 3,000 people were saved that day? In Pentecost? And now a whole bunch of Gentiles of this household are saved in the same way, the same Spirit. Who was I to stand in God's way? Seems like an oxymoron. Like, it seems odd to even say somebody's going to try to stand in God's way. This whole phrase, standing in God's way, it refers to refusing or preventing something that God was doing. It's the same verb that the Ethiopian eunuch uses when he says, "What prevents me from being baptized?" And then Peter in chapter 10, when he said, "Can anyone withhold water? Can anybody prevent this from happening?" This is all the same thing. Water baptism couldn't be forbidden to these Gentile converts because God could not be forbidden to do what he had done when he gave them the Spirit. That wasn't preventable. Who could prevent this water baptism then? If the Gentiles have the Spirit, that means God accepts them fully. And to resist the Gentile inclusion was to resist God. And then the great ending, when they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." They were silenced. Their criticism was silenced. And who knows what they had even heard? If we go back to the beginning, they heard all this stuff, right? Rumors and whatever. They didn't have the full story. Peter gives them the full story. And upon hearing the actual story of what happened and all the attention Peter gives to God, even here at the end, they say God granted repentance. All the attention is on God. They can't deny this. They fall silent. And then they glorify God because he's granted the Gentiles repentance that leads to spiritual life. So what kind of takeaways do we have from this? And a really important one, we said it at the beginning, this fractured sort of animosity that existed between these two people is broken down, which we saw in Ephesians. God breaks that down and has now revealed that they are included. I like this. I went and I was reading earlier in Luke in the chapter 2, the event of Simeon. When Simeon wasn't going to pass away until he saw the Christ. And Simeon says he took him up in his arms and he blessed God and said, "Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." Even early on in the book of Luke, when the little Jesus is in his arms, Simeon was given this revelation that this was a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel, both. And Jesus told his disciples after his death and resurrection, "Repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all the nations," at the very end of the book of Luke. So since God's kingdom makes no distinctions, we don't have any liberty to make them either. And we often think, oh, man, you know, when you read through the Gospels, these Pharisees are so, man, I would never be like that. Yes, you would. So would I. Oh, man, these circumcision party guys and the Judaizers, I would never, ever be like that. They had centuries of this tradition ingrained in them. So we should seek to understand the struggle that early Christians faced over this Gentile division, because it was huge. It was bigger than we could even describe. So when we say, if these Jews understood the Old Testament, the inclusion of the Gentiles would not have been a surprise to them at all. Jesus, after all, made similar observations about the Jews' lack of understanding. But the question then is, are we so enlightened and so advanced beyond our personal and cultural prejudices, so unaffected by things like traditions, like they had, traditions, habits, the culture of the Jewish people, social pressures from you can't go into the temple if you do those things, and all that pressure. Are we so unaffected by those things that we never do things that Jesus would reprimand us about? And ask, in effect, don't you know better than that? Just like we would say about these Jewish people. Didn't they know better about being like this, this division? But really, are we all that different from these early Jewish believers who struggled to understand these epic events unfolding before them? Do we ever discount the work that God is doing in a person's life? They're too poor. They're a drug addict. They're a murderer. Do you discount those things, even just in your mind? We may not say them out loud, but surely we do discount the work that God does. We must be so amazing and such great people that He would move in us, but not in somebody else. So we can never assume that we're past all errors and judgment. We should have patience and understanding with others. No one may be regarded as a second-class member of God's people, and that's part and parcel of what's going on here. There is no division. There are no second-class citizens there. So, we have to remember these things when we read about this, because we would love to be the first ones to throw stones and to question what God is doing in any situation. Why don't we pray? Lord God, we are so, so blessed to have your word, and we're so excited by your word that you would progressively reveal all of these things to sinners, to people who don't know the things of God. But Lord, that you would move in such a way as to show that there is no division, no partiality, no prejudice. All may come to you. And Lord, you are not a respecter of persons, and we are so glad that you're not, because surely you would not have saved us. Lord, we thank you that you move in these ways, Lord. Even these ways that are not repeatable, these ways that are so significant, these ways that eventually lead to the gospel coming even to us in America, even to us Gentiles all over the world. Lord, we know that your work is continuing even still, and we pray that it would continue to advance the truth of your gospel of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we just thank you so much. We praise you for how you work. And Lord, may all glory go to you and to you alone. In your name, amen.